So in order for us to understand Psalm 3, we have to understand the context. And that's why we read earlier that passage from 2 Samuel. Now, basically what has happened is King David is in his late 40s, maybe his early 50s at this point. He has been the king of the united Israel for several years now. He is the great king who has unified everything together. And he's recognized as one of the greatest kings in all of the Middle East in his day. But it was at that point that King David didn't do what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to be in battle with his troops. But instead, he had stayed back. And y'all know the story. He was looking out and he sees Bathsheba. And from there, we know about the rest of the story. The seduction, the arranged murder, the marriage. And you're probably familiar with the conversation that the prophet Nathan has with King David when he basically comes out and says, you are the person. I gave you this whole story and you got mad at the person who did wrong. You're that person. And it leads King David to repentance. And so he writes Psalm 51 in response to that. And David's confession to God of all of his sins. And later on, when David knows that he is forgiven, he writes Psalm 32, in which he expresses the joy and grace of relationship with God our Father. And God had wiped out David's sin and had covered it over. And we need to know that going into this. But sin has consequences. And David has been forgiven by God, but others did not forgive him. And because of that, David is about to experience the worst of times. Many Israelites and many in David's own family never forgave him. One of David's best friends, I'm going to try to pronounce this, Ahithophel, was David's Secretary of State. He never forgave David. And of course, David's children were raised in the midst of scandal. Danielle and I are parents to Carissa and CJ, and it's my constant prayer that we never do anything that Carissa and CJ might find unforgivable. My heart aches for the children who have parents who think nothing of the link between their behavior and the resulting chaos in their children's lives. King David is about to find out the consequences of his sin and how it will affect his whole family and the entire nation. His son Absalom was David's oldest male child at the time. He's David's favorite. He was handsome and he's young. His hair is beautiful. In fact, we're told by Scripture that it was so long and so wonderful. He only cut it once a year. His clothes were the finest cloth. His chariots were custom made. And only the most powerful horses drew that chariot. Of all of the royal princes, Absalom is beloved. Everybody loves him. He's the darling of the community. But Absalom had also judged his father, not only for his sin with Bathsheba, but because of his inaction when his half-brother sinned against Absalom's sister, Tamar. And Absalom, as he grew more and more enamored with himself and disenchanted with his father, decided that David did not deserve to be king. And he told everybody that he knew, my father doesn't deserve to be king. You know what? And he stands at those courthouse gates and he says, you know, you don't need to go to my dad. Come to me. I'm going to be so much more just and fair. Come, I will be your leader. And he raises up a whole group of people so that he's ready to overthrow the king. And he gathers that army together and he marches towards Jerusalem. And he gives the one specific charge. Let's go after all the people, but nobody can raise a sword to my father. That's on me. I'm going to be the one to kill my dad. Spies loyal to David had warned him before Absalom reached the city. And David, who's now about 60, flees and runs away. Now, I want to just take for a second and put this into our context today. Let's say that Prime Minister Menas is King David. And one of his sons is playing the role of Absalom. And the son has taken issue with their dad and has begun to stand outside the Sir Cecil Wallace Whitfield Center gates telling people, don't go see my dad. He doesn't know anything. Where are you from? Oh, you're from Bain and Grantham. There's nobody who's going to listen to you. Come to me. I will listen to you. I will be the one to give you judgment. And eventually the people began to follow the son rather than the prime minister. And eventually he raises up enough people that he brings a small army, and they climb over the fence and the gates, and they're running through, guns blazing, just mowing down the protection agents left and right. And then imagine Deputy Minister Kevin Turnquist moving into the office of the Prime Minister and saying, Mr. Prime Minister, your son is on the way to kill you. What are we going to do? And imagine Prime Minister Menas looking at the Deputy Minister and saying, I think I'm going to write something. Yeah, that's right. You write a law that he's committed treason and we can shoot him on sight, right? No, I think I'm going to write a poem. Excuse me? Yeah, and you know what? I think we're going to sing it. Can you imagine that? That's the context of the story. Imagine how David's people felt, the advisors. They want to go and defend the king. They want to, and he writes down a poem, a prayer. And he doesn't just write it for the comfort of the moment. He writes it so that one day, 3,000 years later, the members of St. Andrew's Presbyterian Kirk would read it and be comforted by the words. I can tell you that if Carissa and CJ ever get mad enough at me to want to kill me, I'm not going to write a thing about it. But David writes this psalm as a man who knows that when life falls apart, you can experience God's peace through prayer. As you look at this psalm, can you feel for King David? Can you feel his insides draining out? How far does his heart drop when he finds out that his favorite son was now his deadly enemy? The bottom has dropped out of King David's world. And as he sits there in total rejection, even by loved ones, we ask, how can he possibly write this? How can he write this psalm? And it's because King David has made a decision for faith. Knowing who God is, putting his trust in God. Faith that God is in control of all things and that God has a plan. And David, being moved by that faith, turned to prayer and experienced God's peace. So the first thing that we need to learn from Psalm 3 is this, is that there are going to be hard times in life. Verse 1 and 2 says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. There's no way out. David sees them, sees his enemies ready to kill them. It must have been one of the most horrible times in King David's life. The rebellion of his son, the losing of his kingdom, the fleeing, the running away. And even worse is that verse 2, the inference there that cuts to the soul, as in the original Hebrew it reads, there is no help for him in God. So not only is David's relationship with his son questioned, his relationship with God is questioned. And that charge can hurt just as deeply, probably even more deeply, than the revolt itself. Charles Spurgeon wrote this quote that's going to be up on the wall here in just a second. It says, doubtless David felt this infernal suggestion to be staggering to his faith. If all the trials which come from heaven, all the temptations which ascend from hell, and all the crosses which arise from earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which are contained in this verse. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God. Jesus on the cross would experience a similar event when his enemies surrounded him as he's hanging there. And they say, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And Scripture prepares us for a life of suffering. Luke 14:27 says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Bearing a cross is not easy. If you think about just how heavy the wood would be, if you think about the physical carrying of a cross, it's meant to be a picture of suffering. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's three things suffering. There's many things that suffering can do. I just want to point out three things that suffering can produce in us. First of all, suffering can reveal sin within our hearts, creating in us a greater desire for the righteousness found only in Christ. It doesn't mean that all suffering is caused by sin, but it should be something that we be aware of, that sometimes we suffer because of the sin in our lives, and that should draw us, want us to be closer to Christ, to confess that sin. But second, suffering can come as a result of taking up our cross to follow Him. And that strengthens us by helping us to experience a greater oneness with Jesus Christ until the day that we find eternal rest in His presence and glory. And third, suffering reminds us that the world can never fully satisfy our desires. I happen to be someone who loves movies, and I love to find illustrations in movies. And knowing that the world cannot fulfill our desires reminds me of the scene in the first Pirates of the Caribbean movie, where Elizabeth is discovering that the pirates that she's on the ship with, they're actually ghost pirates. That in normal light, that they have human flesh and everything, but in moonlight, their true condition appears, where they are but skin and bone, and there's nothing there, there's no substance. And the pirate captain talks about how nothing, as they were discovering that they were actually dead men walking, that nothing satisfied. That no amount of wine that they drank could ever satisfy their thirst. That food would turn to ash in their stomachs. And that's the picture I want us to get when we think that anything of this world can satisfy us. It will turn to ash in our stomachs. Our satisfaction comes from Jesus Christ. And so He comforts us with these words in John 16. He says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And that's the promise we have to cling to in the midst of our suffering. It's what David clung to as we move to our passage in verse 3. And that's our second point. When hard times come, we must remember who God is and seek His face in prayer. Verse 3 starts off with this two tiny little words, but you. And that little conjunction, that little word, but, changes everything. David is about to pull a 180 degree turn. He knows his condition. He knows the suffering he is going through, but he is pulling and he's saying, but you. He's about to contrast his present condition with what he knows about God to be true. And he says four things. He says, first of all, the Lord is our shield. The word in the original there signifies more than a shield. I think when we have that concept of what a shield is, we think of like a gladiator with sword in one hand and a shield that maybe covers half the body. But the word that is being used there actually means all-encompassing. This God is not just protecting us kind of, He's protecting you completely. God, in all of His essence, in all of His power, is our shield. And David is remembering the God of his youth, the God that protected him from Saul's anger, the God that helped him defeat Goliath. He knew that God would stand up. He knew that God would not be swayed by the multitudes going after Absalom. God is our protector and our defender, and He shields us from our enemies' attacks. And we must take comfort and courage in that knowledge. The second thing he points out is, the Lord is our glory. Here is David's value. Here is David's meaning. Here is David's self-esteem. David's glory and meaning comes from God. Often we find ourselves trusting in earthly things, in relationships or power that we may have in our job or our standing in life. But when these things fade, and they will fail, they will go away, we are left in despair. What we need to realize is that God's glory is constant. Those whom God loves as His children will have true honor put upon them. There is a present glory in our sufferings, and it is no small thing to have fellowship with Christ in His sufferings, for He is our glory. And then David moves on. He says, the Lord is the lifter of our heads. And that phrase, the lifter of our heads, is a Hebrew expression indicating somebody who is being restored after being cast down. If you remember in the Genesis 40, when Joseph is in prison and the two prisoners come to him with dreams, and the kind of cupbearer, butler for the Pharaoh comes, and Joseph interprets the dreams and says, you're going to be lifted up. You're going to be restored back to your place. That same phrase is what's being used here. By way of application, it refers to God restoring to us the joy that we had before the crisis that we are involved in brought us so low. God humbles the proud, but He lifts up the humble who cry out to Him, bringing joy to those He restores. David, in the midst of his dangers and his distresses, quiets his mind with this remembrance of the power and love and faithfulness of God and trusting in Him. Brothers and sisters, we are called to do the same, to put our trust in this eternal, strong God. And then David says that the Lord answers prayer. Prayer is one of those concepts that we all know we should do regularly, right? I mean, it should be something, you know, every sermon at some point says, read your Bible and pray, right? Basically. And yet we still kind of struggle. I admit, I struggle. I think I'm probably not the only one in this room. And that's okay. Doesn't mean that we should live there. But we need to pray. When David says in verse 4 that he's crying out, this wasn't a one-time, Lord, woe is me. David's been crying out constantly. David's writing as though for us that we should be in continual prayer, or as Paul would later write, pray without ceasing. And there are some characteristics of a good and true prayer life that I'd like to highlight. The first is genuine humility. It's hard for people to admit that they cannot solve a problem or overcome an obstacle. But we need to be doing that as we seek God's help. To admit, I can't do it, Lord. One of the favorite moments of mine in youth ministry was when I would have a child who would be coming to me in just abject despair and utter those words, I can't do this. And I said, you're right. And you're far closer to the cross than you ever imagined because you've just confessed that. He delights in a broken and contrite heart that humbly seeks his aid. Another aspect of prayer is there needs to be unconditional surrender. It means acknowledging that God is in control and we are not. Even in the midst when we want to have control, or when we feel like there's nothing about life that is part of control, it's just chaos. Acknowledging that God is in control. And then there needs to be a plea for mercy. When we approach God in humility and surrender, our unworthiness before God should become even more apparent, making us call out, Lord God, forgive me, a sinner. Bring your grace and mercy to me. And allow us to experience that one moment in Lamentations when the prophet Jeremiah writes, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And finally, in prayer, we need to trust and have faith in God's power and resources. Our prayers acknowledge to God that we know that He has the ability to do what no one else can. During the storm on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples acknowledged Jesus' power to rescue them when they cried out, Lord, save us, we perish. They're putting their faith. David is putting his faith in an everlasting and loving God. When we remember that God is our shield, our glory, the lifter of our head, and a prayer answerer, we can find true peace and rest. In verse 5, in the midst of all of this mess, David found peace. It says, I lie down and I sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me in every side. What an amazing transformation in just these few verses to see David going from abject despair to I trust enough in God that despite everything, despite everybody saying he's going to die, despite all other worldly circumstances, I can rest. As we've been through the trials of life, how often do we rest? Often we're just up all night, anguishing. Have faith in the Lord. Trust, and He will give you rest. In verses 5 and 6, David's real life drama illustrates what Paul would write in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. When Paul wrote, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The exiled King David can voice bold defiance in this sixth verse, because of the experience of the fifth. How different the tone between the first verse and this sixth verse. Faith has braced itself against fear, and even though the whole world has mobilized against him, David will give the victory over of this to the providence of God in heaven. Paul puts it in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? And he goes on to say, even if we are like sheep for the slaughter, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And so therefore, in the midst of our worst of times, we find peace and rest in our loving God. Because when we remember that God is our shield and our glory, the lifter of our head and the prayer answerer, we can trust that He's going to deliver us. Verses 7 and 8, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for You strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing on be on Your people." Here King David is seeing deliverance even before it's actually delivered. It's a show of faith in how much he trusts God. It's calling for the assistance of divine power. And David's final exclamation, "Salvation belongs to the Lord," shows that David's not depending on his troops. He's not depending on the spies. He's not even depending on the people that he's left back to deceive Absalom. He's acknowledging that any victory that he has is going to become because God is going to bring it. When we cast ourselves on God alone for deliverance, He gets all the praise when He answers our prayers. And David's final request there, "Your blessing be upon Your people." David's not just saying, "Lord, bless me. I'm the king." He's saying, "Lord, bless the people. Bless those around me. Let them see Your greatness and might and power." Believing prayer always keeps this kingdom purpose in focus. The Lord teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If your world has fallen apart, my prayer for you is that you will move beyond just the prayers for yourself. But that as you pray in the midst of your anguish, that you would remember those around you. You would remember your brothers and sisters in Christ and pray for the kingdom of God to be blessed and strengthened. So what? In this passage, so what? With all of this that we've done with today, what we need to understand is that for many Christians, their prayer life depends on the circumstances they are dealing with at any given time and place in their existence. Now, for some, when things are upbeat and everything is good, prayer comes easy. However, let the pendulum swing to tribulate the other way and their lips lock. But for others, it's the exact opposite. When things are hard, it's easy to pray because there's nothing else to do. But then when things are good, how often do we just kind of forget? Whatever the case, we tend to struggle with prayer. We avoid intimacy with God like a child avoids a doctor when he's sick. We fear the appointment of the Lord that will bring multitudes of questions. He may ask us to correct something we enjoy. He may offer a diagnosis that we don't like. And yet still, God calls His people to be people of prayer. And so, therefore, we must do several things. We must trust in God despite the hardships of our lives. We must affirm our confidence in God as our shield and as the one who raises up our head. We must believe that God answers prayers. It's easy during times of testing to allow our minds to entertain thoughts that cloud our confidence in God's responsiveness. Whatever the struggles, we must cling to the truth that God is answering prayers. We must also understand prayer is a demonstration of faith in God despite certain present circumstances. And that prayer is not always asking. Sometimes prayer is affirming what we know to be true. And finally, we must understand that prayer is motivated by our knowledge of God. It's not been an easy few days for the Ducker household. There are things I can't really discuss here, but things going on back at home that have been difficult to deal with. God is God. And God is in control. And He knows. And in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of the pain, we come and we say, my God, how many are my foes? But then we move on and we say, you, Lord, you are a shield. You are my guide. You are my strength. And we build up that confidence as we pray. And He answers our prayers. And He loves us. He loves His children. Let's pray.